I thought to illustrate, on Friday of our Honduras trip, a few of us had the privilege of getting up a little earlier, and we before we went to an orphanage, and we went to what was called the Steps to the Cross. Overlooking the entire city of Catacamas, there's this cross that lights up at night, but during the daytime it's just this large white structure. And so it's 777 steps to the top, which is quite a feat. It's beautiful from the ground, so you want to get up there and see that. And then from that vantage point, you could see the entire city. So it took us a little while to get up there, and we had many stops along the way. But then we got up there and got to see it. But what was quite a surprise to me was that this beautiful cross from the distance was defamed and marked on with spray paint, and there was trash all around. As you got very close, you saw just people had really just not beautified it. They've really kind of destroyed it. Trash. Oh, let me put so-and-so was here. I assume that's what it said. I have no idea. I can't read Spanish. Spray paint in different areas, mark, scratch. And what I was expecting was, oh, I'll get to the cross, it'll just be beautiful. And it wasn't. It was rather ugly. And I thought, that's sad. It says something about our culture. But isn't that really what the cross is when you get real close to it? It's not just a beautiful necklace piece or some type of ornate beauty. It is the reality of our sin being put on the cross. The cross and the necessity of it was because of the wickedness on us. And the cross, though it is beautiful in its symbolism, what it means and what it accomplished, in reality, Jesus came because of the sin, and it had to absorb our sins, and it had blood stains all over it to cover those sins. So I saw the cross in the reality of what was necessary. And then I turned around and I looked at the city and how beautiful it was. The city really was beautiful from the top of the mountain. Kind of surprising that when you get away from the city, how clean and just ornate it looks. But as we hiked back down, we went back into the reality of the poverty and the sickness and the sadness and the sin that was just so prevalent. When you get close to things, you begin to see what really is going on. I'm thankful that even in the midst of Catacamas, where there's so much that needs to be done, God has shown Himself gracious and powerful in transforming lives. There have been raindrops of grace on that city. And though it's not overwhelming the city, it's not a completely transformed city, but you see the works of Predazon. You see the works of the individual churches there. You see that there is a movement of God there. And though His work is not complete, when we get in there and we see that there's so much to do, that God is moving. And the cross was essential in order to transform Catacamas. The cross is essential in order to transform the United States. The cross is essential to transform your life. When we see the cross, it ought to make us very aware of God's view of sin, that He does not take it lightly. It is an abomination. It is disgusting. It is worthy of hell. But in God's grace, He chose to reveal Himself and to redeem people from darkness and bring them into light. So therefore, always, when we look back to the cross or we look back to sin, we realize what we've been rescued from. So that when we see others still swimming in the pool of disgusting sin, we would have a heart to reach out and say, God's grace is sufficient to rescue you as well. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Chip led us in reading the first five verses. And the entire psalm is such a beautiful poetry, the heart-wrenching repentance of David after his confrontation with Nathan. When Nathan confronted him about his own sin, when David had been guilty of having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, having a child, being responsible for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And though David thought his sin had been covered up, that no one really knew, when confronted by Nathan in such a way that David got it, he was broken. And he writes Psalm 51, this prayer of repentance. I think it fits beautifully into our understanding of what it really means to be a disciple. To glorify God by being a disciple that makes a disciple. The theme verse for this series basically has been Matthew 4:19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." We've discussed what a disciple is, and we've discussed the roles of disciple making. You know, God's role, a discipler's role, and the disciple's role, or that which is being grown spiritually mature. We've discussed the various stages of spiritual maturity. And today, in considering Psalm 51, I want us to consider the position of the spiritually dead. For this entire 5 weeks of July, we are going to look at the various five stages of growth. And every one of us starts spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says that every one of us, before we are redeemed by Christ, before our eyes have been opened to His saving grace, before He has taken our heart of stone out and given us a heart of flesh, we are spiritually dead. And there is nothing that we desire to do about it. And so Psalm 51, I think, captures this idea of being exposed to the reality of our sin and repenting from that, and then what is our response beyond just repentance? So consider that a discipler must understand four key truths of evangelism. It's the first stage of response or a discipler does with someone as they are discipling. You must make sure they understand the grace of God, because you cannot disciple someone who does not know Jesus Christ. So beyond any other truths that you may want to share with someone, if they are spiritually dead, the gospel must be first and primary. It must take the supremacy of the position of any truths that you're trying to communicate. As I spoke with the counselors this week, those on the spiritual side and the psychologists that were coming together, even Wednesday, they invited psychology students from the local university to come and listen to a man who has in his degree psychology. I'm not sure what they were expecting, but I'll tell you what I gave them. The Bible is the only sufficient source of life transformation. Freud and Skinner, Carl Rogers, have nothing to add to God's truth. They cannot be your foundation. They believed in evolution. They believed man is not responsible for their own position. It's a societal problem that we've been infected by. Just take the person out of their society and they'll be just perfect. Really? Where would you take someone if you think that they're living in a sin-saturated culture here? Where in the world will you take them to protect them? Oh, let's just take them and put them in a monastery away from all society and all worldly entertainments. Surely that would be a place that would have no sin. Are you kidding me? There is no place and no heart that has not been saturated with sin. And it's not an external problem. It's an internal problem. Man's wisdom says, no, just either tell them society is bad and let's just get rid of that guilt. Or, as Carl Rogers would say, he would say, no, society is just putting undue pressures on them. Let's just fan the flames of what they already desire and say it's okay. If they have a bent towards this sin, just say, you're okay. You're just going to be the best of that kind of sinner, and you should feel good about that. See, when we set our own standards of what's right and wrong, we end up desperate and or more desperately wicked than we already are, because we are just continuing to suppress the truth. And God turns us over to live out that wickedness. Divine knowledge tells us that man has no hope without God. Divine knowledge says we are wicked, we are desperate, we are sinful, and without the blood of Christ being shed, there is no life transformation. Without the Spirit of God opening eyes and transforming hearts, we will get what we deserve. But who will take the message of hope? Who will be the waiter who just delivers the food to the people? David is in this psalm repenting from his sin. And what I think is the climax of the chapter, he says, I'm being changed so that I may teach others how to be changed. Just in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, I'll read these aloud. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Anyone ever prayed these words? And sustain me with a willing spirit. And don't miss the connection from verse 12. Of the joy being restored and the willing spirit being sustained. Don't miss the connection to verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Have you ever considered that God is restoring the joy of salvation in you, and He will sustain you, so that you will then in turn teach other sinners and transgressors God's ways so that they may also be converted to Him. Your salvation is not only singularly for you. You've been saved in order that you would share. Like one beggar who has found food and he's simply telling another beggar, I found where it is. It's really the model of selflessness. You didn't come to it on your own. God has granted you favor, and you desire that others share in the same wealth that you've discovered in God. How selfish it is that Christians receive the grace of God and then we do not share it. We keep our mouths closed. We do not have that privilege. Perhaps it's because of our understanding of salvation. Too much of our salvation is all about us. We think we arrived at it, we were smart enough, we did everything on our own, and isn't God fortunate to have us on His team? And pride builds up in those, oftentimes, who consider themselves Christian. If you would understand that only by the grace of God do you even understand Him, only by His sovereign will do you even know who He is. God was not obligated to reveal Himself to any of us. We are judged because of our own wickedness. God did not make you sin. God does not make you desire all the wickedness that we do. But God does desire to redeem, rescue, adopt us. The more we'd understand God's working in us, the more humility ought to be coming out. That we are mere dead people until God makes us alive. And we cannot be sustained in our own power. It really is His sustaining power that we would be willing to worship and serve. That God has to do it. And that's why we worship Him and we don't worship ourselves. We worship ourselves without God just fine. So if God redeems us from worshiping ourselves, then let's turn that over and let's just worship Him and thank Him. And then let's be the greatest evangelist or just proselyters or whatever words people like to use to turn around and say, guess what? God has revealed to me. And it's not because of something within me. It was unconditional. There's nothing in me that was worthy of His love. What you're going to see in this passage, and I'm tired, boy, but I'm getting the spirit or something. I don't know what's going on. My calves are sore. I walked all the way up that mountain, came down, and I thought, oh, I'm in shape. Now, the next day, I didn't feel so much in shape. But David is the king of the nation. David is an accomplished hunter and warrior. David is a writer that writes incredible poetry. And when he comes to Psalm 51 to share this, he doesn't give any of those credentials. On Wednesday, when I was sharing with the psychology students and the school counselors and the local pastors, Julio, the man in charge of the event, says, tell them all your credentials, because they'll listen to you based on the knowledge that is perceived in you. So I had to lay out some credentials. And David, when he writes this, and he's telling you, he can put all his credentials. Now look, I've got a position as king, and I'm a warrior, and I'm a hunter, and I'm a great poet, and I've done everything. I'm marvelous. And he doesn't. You know what he does? He comes to you and says, I'm a wicked sinner in need of grace. I have fallen. When I was at the top, I showed my pride and arrogance, and I thought I was above the law. And God brought him down to his knees. So he's merely showing you, I am nothing without God. That's great credentials when you share the grace of God with those who need it. I am just like you in need of God's grace. Let's ask God, who is the Supreme One, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Can anybody have those credentials here? Those credentials qualify you for truly being saved to serve and to share. Knowing that you were dead and God made you alive is enough credential. Regardless of your age, your economic status, your position in society, just simply knowing that I was blind and now I see is enough credentials to share your faith. That's all David brought in Psalm 51. God had to restore his salvation, the joy of it. God had to sustain him. And when God does that, he has the ability to teach transgressors and sinners God's way. And then God will convert look at this passage. I'll give you four principles I see here. In verse 13, it simply says, "Then I will." I think we just stopped there. "Then I will." Undeniable mission. It's an undeniable mission. When God has restored you from being dead to giving you life, when God is opening your eyes and transforming your hearts, there is a desire here. "Then I will." You hear David's words, verse 1 through 12, of all what God is doing to him. And his response is, "Then I will." It's a personal undertaking for him. He has not abdicated the role to others. Too often in the Christian life, we abdicate our roles. We say, "Well, we'll just depend upon those who have the gift of evangelism. We'll just assume that the leaders of the church will do this for us." We just think that, "Well, I just can't do this. I don't know how. I'm just not, that's just not my thing." I wonder if Timothy felt that way when Paul wrote to him, "Do the work of the evangelist." I wonder if Paul knew a little insight into Timothy's heart, that Timothy was scared and he's thinking, "You know, I think I can teach the Bible. I've been called to be a pastor here, but I'm just not good at this evangelism thing. I'm just not seeing the fruit that Billy Graham has." Well, I doubt Timothy thought that, but I'm just not like Paul. I've been following Paul. I'm seeing what Paul does, and Paul opens his mouth and everybody comes. I've heard of Peter, and when he says that 3,000 people come, and Timothy's like, "I'm here and I'm saying some things and nobody's really listening yet." Ever been there? But Timothy had to be willing. Every person must be willing because of what has been done to them and through them by the grace of God. I mean, do we pray for people who share the gospel? We pray for missionaries. We pray for evangelists. Pray for preachers who preach the gospel. Do we support the church with generosity to advance the gospel? Certainly. Do we encourage others who engage in this work? I would hope so. I think that's essential. But it is not sufficient to assume that others will always do what you are required to do. Glorifying God by being a disciple that makes disciples means that you must engage in the areas and influences that you're in to simply share that which has been done for you. David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will." The places of this work will be different for every one of us. The size of the audience will be different for every one of us. But the purpose of the work is the same for every single believer. If you have been given salvation, you must be willing to share that salvation. Let's go to the next part. Not only do we have an undeniable mission, we have an unchangeable message. It says that I will teach. He goes on to say what he's teaching: your ways, God's ways. It is God's truths that transform hearts, not just man's intellect or his own understanding of feelings or any other type of observations that humans can make. It is God's ways, or there is no way. One of the beauties of the Holy Scriptures is that every believer in Christ, it says, is competent to take the Word of God with the Spirit of God and disciple others, to admonish others, to counsel others, if you will. Romans 15 tells us that this word, we transliterate it, nouthetic. And some would then consider nouthetic counseling. All nouthetic is, the word noutheos, all that is admonish or to counsel. Or A.T. Robertson, who is a Greek scholar, says to put sense into. Taking God's word, you're confident with God's word to put sense into people. Just revealing His truths, not your own wisdom, but God's truths. So taking that, we have an unchangeable message. We don't have a new message for every new generation. We have the same message that's still sufficient. Let's not be like the Ezekiel or the prophets in Ezekiel's day in chapter 13, where the prophets would preach, peace, peace. But there was no peace. They were liars. They took what they wanted to be true. But they didn't say what was true according to God's words. Even Lot, who was known as a faithful man in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Lot of the Old Testament, considered a faithful man, but boy, he blew it so often. And he lived his life in such a way he did not communicate God's incredible grace. And when he tried to communicate the message and warning that there was wrath coming, people thought he was joking and laughed at him. Do we engage in the Word of God in order that we may engage others in the Word of God? Perhaps our lives aren't being transformed much because we're not in the Word of God. And therefore, when we are communicating with others, so hopeful that there would be life-transforming change for God's glory, we're not seeing it because we're not really communicating or pointing to God's Word. All of us are really good at sharing advice, but much of it just falls on ears that are either deaf or they take our advice and it just doesn't work. The only unchangeable, competent, and sufficient message is God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God spoken, God breathed. And it's profitable for four areas: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Verse 17 goes on to say, so that the man of God may be adequate or equipped for every good work. Now, I just want you to understand those four components. The Word of God has been given to us for teaching. Teaching, or in some translations, it'll say doctrine. Why does it start there? And I'll show you the process of what he's saying here to us, Paul, when he writes this. Starts with teaching or doctrine. See, it's God's standard that sets the whole thing in order. We don't start with where people are at. We start with God's Word in order to understand His truth. Therefore, then when reproof happens, reproof is simply taking God's standard, which has been described, and then taking man's life of where it is and comparing the two. This is reproof. God's standard, your life. How does it match? Are they together or are they far separated? See, this is true for a non-believer or a believer. You want to use God's Word, know His standard, and then let it reprove you. Let it, I don't want to use correct because that's next, but let it show you where you are in comparison. And the farther you out from this, the more you need to repent and change your mind. That's where correction, the third stage of this. There is teaching for reproof for correction. Correction is repenting so that God's standard and your life begin to match up. So, take anything in your life and you know God's standard, and you say, oh, I'm reproved here. My life's over here. Then that means you have to then decide, what am I going to do about it? Repentance means to change your mind. And a lot of people want to merely just change actions without changing their mind. They think behavior modification will be sufficient. behavior change without a mind change is fruitless over the long haul. I want to lose weight. Yes, I'm going to do that. And I just start doing it without really being convinced I really want to. It lasts for a short season. And you can think of all kinds of illustration for that. Or people think it's not the doing. I'll just wait till I feel like it. I see that there's a difference between my life and God, so I'll just wait around until I feel like it. I'll be driven by my emotions. And some even put a spiritual spin on that. They'll say, when God really moves, then I'll do it. God has moved at the point He's revealed His Word. And I'll tell you this, you can think and act your way into a feeling better than you'll ever feel your way into an action or a new thinking. God has come to change your mind because the feelings are the fruit of a mind change. The actions are also a fruit of a mind change. He's come to renew your mind. And so you've got the doctrine, which is God's standard. You've got reproof, which is your standard versus God's standard. There's correction, which is the repenting to come to His standard. And then there's training in righteousness is the last part of that verse. Training in righteousness. In a little less than a month from now, the Olympics will take place in London, England. Some of the world's greatest athletes will come together and they will sacrifice their bodies and they will accomplish feats that men and women have never accomplished before. World's records will be set. How will they be able to do so? Because they have been training. Discipline. Every day. Because it matters to them. Training in righteousness is something that we are failing at. We are not disciplined people. Looking at God's Word, looking at our lives comparing, repenting and coming closer, and the continual spiritual disciplines. Well, Michael Phelps, who won 8 gold medals last time, I believe, in the water, in the pool, said right after the last Olympics that he spent the last 12 months prior to the Olympics, 12 months in the pool every day for 8 hours. I'm thinking he's getting kind of wrinkly by now, you know, at that point. But that's how much a little gold circle meant to him. But how much does God mean to us? If training in righteousness is what the Word of God is for us, are we taking the Word of God and being transformed because we're training so that we would be like Christ? Now, let me make sure that you understand the full context. You cannot train and have a sufficient change within without the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. This is not devoid of God. This is essentially dependent upon Him. But He says to do it. So you change your thinking, you change your actions, and your feelings will follow. That you'll desire it. When we talk to someone who does not know Christ, or we talk to someone who does, we must use the Word of God, the unchangeable message, to display God's truth, look at our lives, and ask the question, will we go from where we are and desire what God wants? When you explain the gospel to people, you explain the absolute truths of God, and then allow them to just share where their lives are. Is this a match? And if it's not, we must depend upon God that He will make us into who He wants us to be. That we pray out for His salvation. An unchangeable message, but unfortunately, even in the Christian church, we do not feel the Word of God is sufficient. It's just not, it's just not enough. It's too hard to understand. You've been to a Christian bookstore anytime of late? You have to go like 17 rows deep in before you actually get to something that talks about the Bible. And I'm not really exaggerating. pick up some of the, you got the new sellers. You go up and you pick it up and you're flipping through and I'm like, okay, I'm looking for verses. Where are you supporting your thesis? And you may find a half a verse and then it's in one of those translations that really doesn't mean that. You know, and I'm like, you're giving some great testimony and some human wisdom based on your experience, but that's not going to change someone's life. It's just going to be, wow, isn't that great what God did for you? But give me God's word. Help me to understand His wisdom. We're devoid of God's word in our bookstores. I don't mean to get on that rant, but it's sickening. We have such a sickness in our culture, and it's because even Christians avoid God's word. We'd rather read the latest bestseller by the best little author that calls himself a Christian. I think it's sometimes heresy sitting in there. Nothing like Lifeway. I'll just go ahead and say it, just because it gets me. All right. When Lifeway, who considers themselves a conservative Christian bookstore, has a book and then they have to put a little warning label on it, this may not actually be theologically accurate. I'm thinking, don't even put the warning label. Don't sell the book. You don't have to make profits on things that are worthless. My goodness. Let God reward you with being righteous versus having to just pay the bills. Let me give you the last 2 points here. We have an undeniable mission, we have an unchangeable message, and we also have unable men. Unable men. It says they are transgressors and sinners. This is what I know about, and when I say men, that means men and women. God said, let there be man, male and female. So man or men oftentimes is everybody. But unable men, they're transgressors and sinners. What can they do about it? Bigger question, what do they want to do about it? Not much. Unless God begins to transform their hearts. If a man or woman begins to be open to the truths of God, that is a grace gift that God has given them. God is opening doors and hearts. Psalm 53, verse 2 says, God has looked down from the heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks after God. And the truth is, no one seeks after God. Romans tells us that there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are unable. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, 2, and 3. Roam to and fro from the streets of Jerusalem. And look now and take note and seek her in the open squares. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who does justice, anyone who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, oh, as the Lord lives, surely they will swear falsely. Oh, Lord, you do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they have refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. See, none were seeking God. None were desiring repentance. God has to break the hard heart in order that men would seek Him. But the grace gift is that He does that. He does not let men and women stay in their state of sinfulness. When He goes after someone, He is giving them the ability to repent and desire Him. Let me give you the last one, which I consider the unceasing motivation. He says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. There is the unceasing motivation that sinners will be converted to you. This last week, as the team went to Honduras, what good could we do? We can build something, we can speak the truths, but we have no guarantee in our own personality, our own giftedness, our own abilities, that any life, eternal change would happen without God's hand involved in the work. We could share the gospel. We handed out, I don't know, hundreds of tracts and dozens of books to people. But we ultimately do not have the ability to convert people. Harry said it one night, we're not here to convert people. And I challenged him on the side about that, and I hope you don't mind me sharing, Harry. Yeah, because I wanted to understand, what do you mean we don't convert people? Are you saying we don't have the power to convert them, or we shouldn't be here that we would hope that they would be converted? And he meant it in the right way. We don't have the ability to convert people, but we have the ultimate responsibility to share a message that God would convert them with. our unceasing motivation is that by us sharing God's word, teaching transgressors and sinners your ways, God will convert. He has promised it. How does a missionary go with confidence to the third world countries, or even go to a workplace in America? And how do you have the confidence that something will happen if you share? The confidence is not in your personality. The confidence is not even in your full knowledge. If you go thinking it's all about you, you will fail. None of you are Billy Graham. None of you are Louis Palau. None of you are these guys who just speak, and I mean, they sneeze and people come to Christ. I don't get it. You are you. God has uniquely designed you. You don't have to be somebody else in order to be excellent in evangelism and sharing your faith. Your responsibility, your role, is to live out your faith and to share that which has been revealed to you. And God does the rest of the work. How will people come to God without someone, a preacher, sharing the truths? Romans chapter 10. And you're the preacher. Someone who is dead, who has been made alive, goes back to someone who's dead, that God will make them alive. It doesn't get any simpler than that. It's an unceasing motivation. You know, in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He who hears Jesus' words and believes him who sent Jesus has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but passes from death unto life. That was John chapter 5. But in John chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He had listened. Peter had listened in John 5. He says, Jesus is the one who has life. Listen to his words. Chapter later, Peter's thinking, where else can we go? There is no other words that give life. We can't go anywhere. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Let us cling to his words and let us share his words, because it's through his words and by the power of Spirit that lives, dead people are made alive, and live people are made to share.